Sweet, I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to get to address you from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who weren't sure they wanted to be Christians anymore. They were thinking about leaving the faith. Let me, as we come to these last verses in the coming weeks, let me pray for us from the book of Psalms and pray that God's voice would be heard through my voice, through his word. Lord, would you help us to ascribe to your name the glory that you deserve? Help us to worship you in the splendor of your holiness. Lord, we confess that your voice is over the waters. When you speak, your glory thunders. Your voice is powerful. Your voice is full of majesty. Your voice breaks trees and cedars with winds. Your voice makes countries move, their borders expand. Your voice flashes forth flames of fire. Your voice shakes the wilderness. Your voice gives us life, gives everything life. So Lord, we pray today that we would see you as you are, as enthroned above all things. And we pray that you would give us strength. And we pray that you would bless us with peace. And we pray that your voice would powerfully change us, that you would make the dead come to life, and the struggling strong, and the proud humble. In Jesus' name, amen. My guess is the year was about 1994. It was a typical Sunday morning. My sister and I were sitting in the back seat of my mom's black Jeep Cherokee on our way racing through the town of Chihuahua to the Baptist church, trying to make it to Sunday school on time. And speed limit signs and stop signs had no power over this car. As we were racing there, I was anticipating my favorite part of the drive, which was when we crossed the railroad tracks on 2nd Street, where it felt like the car would literally leave the ground. But as we were there, as we were on our way, I always knew about how close we were to making it on time based on where things fell on Casey Kasem's countdown. Usually he would count down the top songs in the land, and usually we get to church about number 3. This week, number 1 was coming, so we were late. And Casey Kasem's trying to build tension. He's talking about how this band had reunited from after 14 years and had numerous hits from the 70s and maybe the first year of the 1980. And I knew with excitement who he was talking about. It was the band Eagles. Not the Eagles, Eagles. And I was stoked to hear my favorite singer, Don Henley, on the radio. But I would be disappointed. There would be a song sung by their bass player, Timothy B. Schmidt. And if you could call it a rock song, it was soft rock. And I didn't care for it. But there was this refrain in the chorus that stuck with me when I should have been listening to Bible stories and should have been listening to God's word. This refrain kept going. Now you've given me the will to survive. When we're hungry, love will keep us alive. When we're hungry, love will keep us alive. When we're hungry, love will keep us alive. The Hebrews are wondering how they're going to stay alive. The Hebrews are wondering if they should leave Christianity, go back to Judaism. But the application is the same as Timothy B. Schmidt sung all those years ago. Love will keep us alive. Is there something that can help us? Is there something that will help us obey? Is there something that will help us worship God as we learned last week? And the answer is love. Love is what will keep us alive. But love of what? Just love in general? Just any sort of love? Well, verses 1-6 are going to get real practical for us because we know that some loves actually kill us. The adrenaline junkie who loves excitement, it sometimes kills him. He falls to his death, rock climbing or skydiving. The love of drugs, we know, leads to overdoses. The love of an abusive spouse can sometimes end up in murder. And anything that will draw us away from Jesus will do the same for our souls. It will kill us. So we need to look at what types of love will actually keep us alive. And there's three types of love here that will keep us faithful to Jesus, that will keep us alive. We're going to look at them in order. And the first is love of neighbor. The second is the love of spouse. And the third is the love of God. So the love of neighbor, the love of spouse, and the love of God will work together to keep us alive. Let's look first at how the love of neighbor will keep us alive. Verses 1 through 3 point out the importance of love in the Christian community. In fact, Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this love, while it includes affection, is most ultimately about practical application, practical ways of loving people. And so let's look at this neighbor love first by noticing it means loving the stranger who is present. Loving the stranger who is present. Look with me at verses 1 through 2. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." In the early days of Christianity, inns were bad places to stay. They were like the no-tell motels with the working girls in front or in the lobby. And so hospitality was a very practical way for Christians to love other Christians and, in the right context, to reach out to non-Christians, to welcome them into their home, give them food. It was a safe place. And further, this passage reminds us that there's Old Testament precedent that sometimes when the saints of old invited people into their homes, when they exercised hospitality, it wasn't just to people. It was to angels. And it seems to have in mind, the author seems to have in mind Abraham and Lot. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these angels show up, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. It's God himself shows up. And they looked like men, but it was actually God. And it was angels in disguise. And I sometimes wonder, have some of our one-time visitors here been angels in disguise? It's possible. But either way, hospitality to strangers is a sign of love, and it's a sign of love towards our neighbor, which will help keep us alive. So love of neighbor will keep us alive, and that means loving the stranger who is present. It also means loving the Christian who is suffering. Loving the Christian who is suffering. Look with me at verse 3. "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Christians are not allowed to have an out of sight, out of mind mentality with Christians. Not allowed to just think, oh, they're not around, we don't need to think about them. Chapter 10 told us that persecution of Christians, of these Hebrew Christians, was intense. The government and really enemies of various sorts have come in, stripped them of possessions, beaten some of them, thrown them in jail. And this passage is reminding us that if we really are one body, as the Apostle Paul says, then when one Christian suffers, we all suffer. And in this time, when people are in prison, as some of these Christians were, it was not like our prisons. You go to prison now, you get some food given to you. It may not be the best, but you get food provided to you. And you get some clothing given to you, and you get some blankets. And it's not ideal. But see, in these days, if you're in prison, you were dependent on outsiders to care for you. You were dependent on other Christians to come and provide you with some food, provide you with some clothing, some blankets. So it was necessary to love these Christians who were in prison. It also meant those who were being mistreated, those who were beaten. The author seems to say, hey, you've got a body. You know what it's like to experience pain. Have you Have you ever been hit with something and in pain? Well, these people have too. Will you care for them? Do you care for them? Do you have compassion on these people? Now see, love of neighbor will help keep us alive. And the question is, how do we practically do that? Well, one really practical way is to become a member of a local church where you're surrounded by other Christians, not just for days, but actually for years and sometimes decades, where there's a specific group of people you're called to love and who are called to love you. And so we have to ask ourselves as a local church, is brotherly love continuing here? At first, you really liked that laugh. I mean, it was so unusual. But now after 3 years in home group together, it's just kind of annoying. And you'd rather just avoid her. Or do you show hospitality? Do you look out for the stranger on Sunday morning? Or are you just looking for your friends that you're looking forward to catching up to, maybe planning the Super Bowl party? Do you let others do that hospitality thing? Do you have people in your home for a meal, to pray, to encourage them, to listen? Have you ever offered someone to sleep in the guest room of your house when they're going through a crisis? So you don't, even if you don't have the space, there's other things you can do. Have you ever taken somebody to the park for a picnic or taken them to McDonald's, offered to buy them anything off the dollar menu? You'll overcome these obstacles if you love your neighbor. And when you think about Christians who are suffering, do you ever just think, stinks to be them? Glad we're not in North Korea right now. Phew. Or do you think about the Christian who might be in the mental health ward? Do you ever think about going and visiting them? Or the one who maybe was converted while on trial and is now in prison? See, some of those people are wondering if God loves them. If anyone loves them, is there anything that gives them a reason to stick it out with God, to ride out this adversity? And what they see when other Christians come around them is say, no, these people believe. I want to stick it out with these people. I want to keep going with these people. And so the love of neighbor really keeps them alive, really keeps them believing, really keeps them going. So the love of neighbor will keep us alive. But just like the love of neighbor will keep us alive, so too will the love of spouse. The love of our spouse will keep us alive. In the ancient Roman world that the Hebrews are living in and in our modern world, there's this tendency, really, especially within the church sometimes, to draw this very sharp division between what's spiritual and what's physical. And so on one extreme, there is the thought that we're going to divide the two so much, which means that the physical is all evil. Let's not have food. Let's not drink alcohol at all, or even juice maybe. We just drink water for survival. And we don't ever get married. We shun marriage. We don't have sex with our spouse. That's bad. And that's called asceticism. That's not biblical. The other extreme is to draw that division so hard and say that the physical doesn't matter at all. Well, since we just need to be spiritual, well, that means what we put into our body and what we do with our body doesn't matter at all. Everything's allowed because all that really matters is the spirit. Well, that's libertinism. It means liberty. I'm just going to do what I want. And both of those are unbiblical because they separate the physical from the spiritual. Instead, the love of spouse says that there's a way where those are supposed to be united. And that works itself out practically in the area of sex between husband and wife. So let's notice first that proper sexual love protects us as love of spouse keeps us alive. Proper sexual love protects us. Read the beginning of verse 4 with me. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For those of us who are tempted towards asceticism, this verse is a huge rebuke. It says the marriage is to be held in honor. It's to be treated like it's precious. And one of the practical ways you do that is by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. The word defiled has this Old Testament meaning where you would dirty something so much, it couldn't basically be restored. In the Old Covenant, that meant being basically cast out of the people of Israel. You were no longer people of God, one of the people of God. And there's a sense sometimes where people might think that maybe proper sexual love between a husband and wife might dirty us too. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible looks at it as very, very positive. It's a good way for a husband and wife to exercise their affections towards one another physically in a way that's spiritually honoring to God. So God uses proper sexual love to protect us. And the reason why is because sinful sexual acts kill us, which is the second aspect. Sinful sexual acts kill. Let's read verse 4 in its entirety. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our culture has taken God off the throne and put sex on it and is happy to worship it. We think we can do whatever we want with our bodies outside of God's plan for a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman and think there will be no consequences. But the Bible says that if your life is characterized by sexual immorality, which means doing things that are forbidden outside the bonds of marriage, or if your life is characterized by adultery, which means sleeping with someone who's not your spouse or is the spouse of another, you're going to be judged. It will kill you. Your life will be characterized by death now and into eternity, which is the exact opposite of love, true love, which will keep you alive. In 1997, President Bill Clinton did the right thing by formally apologizing for the Tuskegee experiments. Don't know if you know what the Tuskegee experiment is. Maybe you've heard of it. In 1932, the U.S. Public Health Service wanted to track the progression of untreated syphilis. So they found a number of poor African-American men and promptly infected them, about 600 men, even though at that point in time, they knew it could be fatal. And they knew that it could be spread to spouses and to children. And even after 1947, when we knew that penicillin would cure it, government didn't say anything. Just promised them free health care, free burial, food. The experiment continued until 1972. They didn't even tell these men that they had it. It didn't matter that the experiment caused suffering and death to these men and their wives and some of the children who were born with the disease. It was an experiment. You see, our culture is experimenting on us right now. Our culture makes big money off of pornography and off of hookup apps and off of prostitution. And you're being told that the real you, you're only the real you if you enter this sexual experiment. You're being fed promises that sexual acts outside of God's plans and promises and design won't harm you. That's what we're being told. And then our culture withholds the cure, which is proper sexual love. They defile the marriage bed, and it kills us. So we need to talk about it. So first, a quick word to singles. We're your brothers and sisters, and we love you dearly. And God loves you even more than we do. Maybe you're single here because you just haven't met the right person. Or maybe you've gone through an unwanted divorce. Or maybe you're widowed. Or maybe you're attracted to someone of the same sex, and for whatever reason, as you're pursuing God, he's not removing those desires from you. So you feel alone. I want you to know God is with you, and we're here with you too. He has the power to keep you alive with other means of disposal than through spousal love. He has other power available to you. Continue to honor marriage without being resentful. And continue to believe and remember that sinful sexual acts kill. And see, the primary way we keep the marriage bed undefiled is by keeping people out of it who don't belong there. So if you aren't married and you're sleeping around with people, you're not going to be able to wipe them out of your mind. And you're going to at least mentally bring those people into the marriage bed with you. And if that's you, if you've made that mistake, God has grace for you. He has grace for you. You can still have a blessed marriage. Where you would be ashamed of what you've done, God knows exactly what you've done. And he sent Jesus to come and save you and welcome you and accept you. But it does mean don't keep playing with fire. Eventually it will kill you. Likewise, some of us here are the victims of sexual assault. And we're just thinking, man, I'm bringing someone into this marriage bed that I really don't want with me at all, but I can't seem to lose him or her. You are a victim of unspeakable evil, and you are not to blame. And when you come to Christ, Jesus cleanses you so that you are as clean as Jesus himself. He gives you his righteousness. So you can look forward to marriage. You can look for help. But others of us, and others of you, I would expect, are actually actively bringing people who don't belong into the marriage bed. I hear stories of husbands who have been married for 20, 30, 40 years who have been looking at pornography the whole time, bringing these people into the bed with them. That defiles the marriage bed. Other things might be someone's pressuring a spouse to do something that they don't feel loved in doing. That defiles the marriage bed. It needs to stop. And keep in mind that love keeps us alive. Kent Hughes, pastor, actually lives in Spokane now, has this saying, immorality perverts theology. And I've seen it. Here's what happens. You engage in a little sexual sin, and then what you do is you soften the hard edges of what the Bible says about it. Oh, maybe it's not sin. Well, then you soften the Bible's edges of what the Bible says. So now maybe the Bible's not so much God's word. And then you soften the edges of who God actually is. And now your theology is totally perverted, and you're killing yourself. And on the other hand, though, marriage is this great blessing that's given to keep us alive. And if you read 1 Corinthians, we know that actually your spouse owns your body. So something sometimes happens between spouses. You usually have, and it's not, although it tends to be on certain gender lines, but not necessarily. You usually have one spouse who's over here and says, I really want to connect emotionally before we connect physically. And the other spouse is saying, I need to connect physically in order to connect emotionally. And there's a standoff. You both need to work hard, serve the other, connect emotionally and physically. Because proper sexual love will keep you alive. It's a way to love your spouse. It's a way to honor marriage. It's going to keep you faithful. It's going to keep you from looking elsewhere. So you need to use that protection that God has given you regularly. But for a lot of us, this all just seems so outdated, out of touch. I mean, we're physical beings. We have these desires. Why would we question them? Look at all the bad stuff that has happened. But the interesting thing is that since God is eternal and he knows what's best for human flourishing, it's worth actually imagining for a moment if this was applied, if verse 4 was applied across the spectrum, if marriage was really honored, it would mean striving to love one another constantly, even when it's hard. It would mean avoiding the things that would lead to divorce and all the damage that happens to spouses and children that come from a divorce. Imagine that. If we kept the marriage bed undefiled, it would mean basically stifling sexually transmitted infections, and it would end all sexual assault of both adults and minors, and all the long-term damage that follows that. For these reasons and more, the biblical understanding of marriage is not out of touch with reality. It's not outdated. It's actually the cure that our culture needs from this experiment we've had imposed on us. Will we take the cure? Will we take it? Will we let the love of spouse keep us alive? So the love of neighbor will keep us alive. Love of spouse will also work with us to keep us alive. Now let's see that the love of God will keep us alive. The love of God will keep us alive. Some of us are tending to think that there's other loves out there that will satisfy us that aren't God himself. One of those big ones that our culture says is sex. Probably number 1A is money. But what we're going to see is that if you love money, it will be fatal. The love of money kills us. As we look at how the love of God keeps us alive, the love of money kills us. Look at the beginning of verse 5 with me. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Money itself won't kill you, but the love of money will. And I feel the love of money tugging at my heart. And our culture's against us here too. You have capitalists. Some of them are so hardcore capitalists that they love money more than they love their neighbors. So what they're willing to do is they're willing to sacrifice ethical quandaries so that they make money. Because that's what really matters. We've got to make money for our shareholders. It doesn't matter that there's people in sweatshops in other parts of the world. That doesn't matter. We need to make money for our shareholders. So you don't love them. You love money. But socialists are no better. They love money too. That's why they're always saying, hey, rich people, you need to give us some of your money. It's not saying, I'm really, really glad you have money, rich people. Thank you. Good work. It's no, we want some of your money. So love of money is after us. But here's the thing. If you love money, money won't love you back. So when you think about love, my idolatrous son just disagreed with me. He loves money. You might as well picture a dollar bill walking away from you when you need it most. It will not love you back. Bible scholar George Guthrie has this saying, the heart that is too close to the wallet or the back pocket is out of place. Imagine going into the doctor, does a CT scan for you and says, you know, your heart's usually up here. It's a little bit low right now. Let's do another one in a couple weeks. Come back. It's a little bit lower. And it's a little bit lower. It's like, man, if your heart keeps moving, you're going to die. But that's what the love of money does. It moves our heart towards our back pockets, doesn't it? And Jesus seems to say the same thing in Mark 4:19. Talks about, he says this, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The love of money kills us, will kill us. But the love of God will keep us alive. How do we know? How do we know that the love of God will keep us alive? Because God's love lives forever. God's love lives forever. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the psalmist who wrote those words that are quoted there in verse 6, he was worried about a military enemy coming in and defeating him. But he knew that if God, who is all-powerful, defended him, man couldn't get through him. Man's not strong enough. God would protect him. See, we, though, oftentimes think then money will protect us when people are after us. Well, if we have just a big enough shield that we make with our money, whether it's retirement accounts or savings or whatever, and none of those things are bad, but money can come and go very quickly. All it would take is a little bit of mass corruption, a global economic collapse, or mass persecution, where they decide to seize the assets of Christians. Your money will not protect you in those days. It will abandon you. Your money will leave you. But God will never leave you nor forsake you. Financial situations change, but God's love for you is constant. It's unchanging. He will be with you. God came to the Hebrews and to us at great cost. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, all of this might sound a little crazy. Crazy, like why we love these certain things? That's going to help keep us alive? Thank you for enduring our insanity. But it's actually not crazy, because you're loving something right now. And if it's not God, you will be disappointed, because it will enslave you now, and eventually it won't save you. Maybe you love arts and culture. But arts and culture is going to take a turn in a direction you don't like sooner or later. And you're going to be left out of popularity. You'll be no longer welcome. Or maybe you love productivity or ingenuity. But sooner or later, your mind's going to start to go a little bit. You're not going to be able to keep it up. Maybe you love power. Sooner or later, someone's going to outmaneuver you. And they're going to take your spot. Or maybe you love sex, like we read earlier. But age will catch up with you too. Things won't quite work properly. And your love will go unreturned. Or maybe you do love money. Maybe that's really what you love. It's what you're hoping in. But see, the other, my favorite eagle, Don Henley, has these words. You spend your whole life just piling it up there. You got stacks and stacks and stacks. Then Gabriel comes and taps you on the shoulder. But you don't see no hearses with luggage racks. His theology of possessions is pretty good there. Pretty good. See, what God does instead, he calls you into a relationship with him. See, Jesus loved his neighbor so much that people called him the friend of sinners. He called them to repentance, and they did. He loved the unlovable. And Jesus loves his spouse, the church, so much he's willing to die for her. And Jesus loved God more than money so much he was willing to give up heaven, where he had infinite value, where he was getting infinite worship, had infinite means at his disposal to accomplish anything he wanted, gave that up to come and become poor for your and my sake. And if we reject his love, what it is we're doing is we're saying God is unlovable, even though he's the one that created the things we love. It's saying we hate him. And we should probably expect punishment for that. But see, Jesus has come and paid the penalty for my lack of love for my neighbor. And I've not loved any of you perfectly. He's come and paid the price for my sexual sin, the way I've not held marriage in honor. And he's come and paid the penalty for my love of money. He did that all by dying on the cross. And you can be sure that if you trust him, he's paid your debts for you too. So Christian, God has set his love on you, and ultimately that's what's going to keep you alive. That's what's going to keep you going. God wraps you in a warm embrace and won't let go. He's going to keep you going, keep you persevering. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So you can let your love of money go. You can let it go. Don't be enslaved anymore. Let it go. What that means? What if the government comes in and says, you know, we're going to take away this church's tax-exempt status to pay our bills, even if we cut costs? Maybe you've got to give 14% instead of 10%, including me. Maybe I've got to give more too. God will take care of us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And there's really only one way to kill the love of money. There's one way. It's not by spending it. And it's not by saving it. You can only kill it by giving it away. If you spend it or save it, you'll be trusting in it. You'll be loving it. That doesn't mean give everything away. It just means give enough away till it stings a little bit. So you're killing it. We all have to. Hold us accountable to this. Model this for your children. So our budget as a church, we need to be giving money away too. You should be asking. You should be every once in a while. So how much are we giving to missions? How much are we giving to organizations? Maybe we should up that. We should be willing. You should be willing to do that. Hold us accountable. This passage here is telling us what will keep us alive. And many pastors and churches have gone under for two things, really, in this passage. Sexual sin, defiled marriage beds, and the love of money. So pray for us, please. Please pray for us that God would protect us. Pray that God would strike us dead rather than dishonor his name and take away his good reputation. That we would always choose the way of life rather than death. And trust that he's going to answer your prayers. Trust that God is going to continue to make us a people of God who are more and more characterized by love of neighbor, less and less characterized by sinful sexual acts, but rather proper love towards our spouse, and more love of God rather than love of money. Because it's love in the right places that's going to keep us alive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hard things in it. If you didn't speak to us about these things, we would only be hearing what we're told by humans, including ourselves, and we'd be telling ourselves the wrong things. So thank you for speaking to us. Thank you, God, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And you've proven that by sending Jesus to come and be with us. We pray that your Spirit would now come and be with us as well and fill us so we grow in our proper loves, and that we would persevere faithfully to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.